We're going to get started here this morning. You make your way in. We got a good morning. Every morning gathering with the people of God is always a good morning. So, but I've been excited about what we're going to be studying today for a while now, because this is one of my favorite characters of early church history. That we're going to be looking at. But before we get into too far into things, we're going to open with a word of prayer, and then we will dive into our study of Justin Martyr. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning that you've given us. It is a good thing to gather with your people, to sit under the instruction of your word, and especially this morning as our opportunity to look at those who have gone on before us. And understand, as Hebrews calls them, the great cloud of witnesses that line the way for us in our faith. Lord, I pray that as we look at the life of Justin Martyr and his work, that we will be encouraged, that we will be strengthened in our faith, and that you ultimately, Lord, will be glorified and honored in our time together. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, how many of you have actually ever heard of the name Justin Martyr? Oh, my. Okay, that's more than I thought, because I had never heard the name before I went to seminary, so you guys are better than I am. Back in the early second century, Christianity was clashing not only with the empire cult of the Roman Empire, but with the Greek philosophies of the day. To understand Justin Martyr, you have to understand the context of the church and of the world he was living in. In the ancient world, the great minds of Athens and Corinth wrestled with fundamental issues of faith and life, and the famous Greek philosophers were spouting off their material. Who are some of those great Greek philosophers that we know of? Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno. They dominated the world views of the day, and so expansive was Greek philosophy that it dealt with everything from the physical nature of the world, what everything is made of and where it came from. And these debates, I mean, they still roll on today, do they not? And we still hear echoes of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates. They became religious issues, and such as the existence of God and the nature of the soul and life after death, suffering and salvation, all these things were wrapped up. Basically, four philosophies from the classical and Hellenistic periods competed for the highest thoughts of the Roman citizens. What were they? They were Platoism, Aristotelism, Stoicism, and Epicureanism. Each philosophical school sought to construct a complete moral and spiritual outlook on life. And the goal of the Greek thinkers was to experience the most worthy life one could lead, to have their best life now, as popular people would say it, a life of enlightenment and contemplation of virtue and striving after the divine was their goal. Their ideas had deeply penetrated the thinking of the Romans and shaped the empire which everyone lived in profound ways. In many respects, the ideas of these philosophical schools were far more powerful than the advancing chariots and the armed swordsmen and soldiers of Rome. And these philosophers energized the passions of the citizens and moved their spirits, much like philosophy and all that kind of stuff influences us even today. And during the second century, the church was also growing and experiencing great missionary expansion. Initially, the church seemed unprepared, though, to deal with this dialogue of Greek philosophy that was starting to spread, and the Hellenistic thoughts that were going rampant. But soon, Christian leaders grew up and rose up to meet this challenge. They worked, one, to defend Christianity against the common misrepresentations and accusations of the philosophers, and two, to refute the charges of idolatry and polytheism while affirming a belief in one God, and which was revealed in who? Christ Jesus. Third, these Christian leaders rose up to present the Christian faith in a language and in concepts accessible to the educated people. By reading the works and contemporary scholars, they could determine what the primary pagan objections were to the Christian view and then address them. So in some cases, the apologists were not only making a philosophical case for Christianity, but they were also making a legal case for it in the Roman Empire. Thus, they appealed to emperors to stop persecuting Christians unjustly and to see how the church was being affected and being martyred. As Christianity spread, the preaching of the gospel dramatically confronted all these ideologies. The collision of a worldview led to a backlash against Christianity. What were some of the things that the church was being accused of? There was pretty much four major things that the church was being accused of. They were accused of being atheists. And this was a crime in the Roman Empire. Why were they accused of being atheists? Anyone know? They didn't worship Caesar. They refused to worship not just Caesar, but all the Roman gods. This pantheon of pagan gods. And so these apologists started to rise up and responded by noting that Christians were not atheists, but rather they were monotheists. What are monotheists? One God. All right, we're good here. And monotheism was superior to polytheism, as the Romans would teach. What was something else that they would be accused of, the Christian church? They were being charged with sexual immorality. Well, that's puzzling. Why were they accused of sexual immorality? Any idea? The love feast. What's the love feast? Communion. People were hearing about this love feast going on. Seemingly, the secretive nature of these meetings were going on among the Christian church, and rumors of what took place of this love feast were going on. And so the apologists responded by appealing to the Christian ideal of purity and the standard of the sanctity of marriage, and by clarifying that the love feast was in no way sensual. People were also hearing about the holy kiss, and they were calling each other's brothers and sisters, so they were accusing them of incestual relationships. And the apologists rose up and had to clarify what was going on. Another one, they were accused of being cannibals, of cannibalism, the Christian church was. Why were they being accused of cannibalism? They were eating the body and blood of Christ. So you have these rumors again that Christians are drinking literal blood and ate literal flesh. And the apologists had to respond by noting the high regard that Christians had for human life, for the sanctity of life, and by clarifying the truth about what the Lord's Supper really actually was. And then a fourth thing that Christians were being accused of was being insurrectionists. Why were they being accused of being an insurrectionist? Who said that? They weren't calling the emperor king, they were calling Christ king. And so they were openly giving higher allegiance to Christ and not the Roman government. So the apologists responded by noting that in truth, Christians were still being submissive to the government. After all, the only Christians truly understood that God had appointed the emperor in the position of power. They were actually the least ones to be insurrectionists. Actually, they were the least of all these accusations. They were just being misunderstood. So the goal of all this campaign of the apologists was to discredit Christianity and ultimately stem its success in the marketplace of ideas. All these philosophers wanted to get rid of these Christians. And in the face of this intellectual clash with Christianity, Christianity and the gospel stood in a great need of sturdy defenders, people who would come alongside and defend the faith. If the faith was to continue to spread across the Roman Empire, it needed to be given an account of itself to the watching world. And so in this strategic hour, God raised up a series of Christian teachers and writers known as the Apologist Fathers. men who were skilled defenders of the faith. Now, we still have people who call themselves apologists to this day. Some of them are people that we would stand behind, and some of them are ones that we would not necessarily. Like William Lane Craig, I don't know if you're familiar with that name, but he's a Christian apologist, and I use that term loosely. He does not defend the creation account, but denies it. But he calls himself a Christian apologist. Other men like Ravi Zacharias, Douglas Wilson, Lee Strobel all call themselves Christian apologists. Some of them have great work. Some of them have to understand where they're coming from. But we still see, that there are apologist people that have followed in the line of these men from the early century. As gifted teachers and writers, the apologists ministered from the early 2nd century to the early 3rd century. Theirs was the discipline of apologetics. Now, as a kid, this idea of apologetics confused me because I understood apology to be something else. It was driven into me to apologize for something. So what does it mean to be an apologist? Where does this stem from? The term is derived from the Greek word apologia, which means a speech for the defense. So I don't know why we call saying sorry nowadays an apology, but it's a speech for the defense or a defense to support the truth. Apologetics is the attempt to render the Christian faith convincing to an unbeliever by diffusing attacks against it and presenting a biblical truth as credible. It was the strategic task of the apologist fathers to skillfully explain Christianity to the secular culture of their day and to earnestly defend it against popular accusations and conflicting heresies. Basically, their chief objective was this: to gain a fair hearing for Christianity, to dispel popular slanders and misunderstandings, and sometimes to show that Christians were loyal subjects, and to provide for this purpose some account of Christian belief and practice. Ultimately, the goal was the proclamation of the gospel, but it was to clarify misunderstandings in the popular Greek and Roman culture. And these frontline Christian intellectuals, one of the biggest ones that came about was Justin Martyr. There's several apologists from the day, though. Tatian of Assyria, Theophilus of Antioch, Irenaeus of Lyons, or Lyon, I should say, Athenagoras, that's an unfortunate name, of Athens, Aristides of Athens, Meniscus Felix, who came from in the second or third century, and then there was many others. But in the defense of their faith, they sought to show that the movements were not an innovation that they were a part of. This church that they were a part of was not novel. It was not an innovation of their own, but it was quite ancient and respectable. Apologists first address the Jews because what is the gospel? It's to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So to the Jews, they addressed the apologists. They defended the full divinity of Jesus Christ and sought to disprove Jewish claims by applying countless Old Testament prophecies to the person and work of Christ. And they showed that he was their long-awaited Messiah. So they used the scriptures themselves to prove who Christ was. When they spoke to the pagans, the apologists argued that Christianity addressed the same subjects as the various secular philosophies, yet they had better answers than the various secular philosophies. The apologists showed that the wells of man-centered philosophy and thinking were dry and wouldn't satisfy man's hunger for meaning. And they presented the living water of God's word with vigor. Now, apologists gave special attention to the truth, especially that Jesus Christ is the Logos. All right. In John, now I kind of gave half the answer. Where do we understand the Logos primarily in Scripture? John 1:1. As a kid, again, this verse confused me, and it has confused countless cults in the world. John 1:1 is why is John 1:1 so important? What is John 1:1? Somebody quote it. Okay, I heard this wonderful smattering. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What is the word "word" in Greek? Logos. Logos, logos, however you pronounce it. Tomato, tomato. This is a technical term. The reason John uses the word logos or logos is very important. Who was John writing to? Who's the Gospel of John to? Yeah. And Gentiles. To Greeks who were reading it too. So he uses this technical term, logos. This was a technical term used by Greek philosophers for the essence of divine reason to the world. To the Greek philosophers, the logos was this. It was the impersonal, abstract principle of reason and order in the universe. In their minds, the logos was a creative force and a source of wisdom. So when John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," the Logos, and the Word, and the Logos was God, or with God, and the Logos was God, he's addressing this Greek philosophy, this creative force, this source of wisdom. The early apologists used the word Logos, but declared Christ was its full fulfillment, precisely as the Apostle John had done. They used the Logos to refer to Christ as the full revelation and perfect wisdom of God, not some empty nebulous force, and that he was the divine person. Simply put, apologists declared Jesus to be Emmanuel, which means God with us, that we find in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Emmanuel, God with us. We've heard that term just a couple weeks ago at Christmas time, over and over again. The apologists made it their primary task to make a reasonable case for Christianity to the religious world of the Jews and the pagan world of the Romans. They were dauntless defenders of the faith and zealous evangelists of the lost, seeking to win the unconverted to Christ. And the first of these men was Justin Martyr. Now, I have a picture, and I didn't really format it because I actually just thought I'd throw it up there, and there's no one at the PowerPoint, so I'll just... There is a picture. You can just flip it over there, Aaron. Thank you. If you're wondering who this guy is, he will show up. He's the Logos right now. He's this creative force. No, that's not showing up. There he is. Doesn't he look like a pious man? Beards are coming back in style, and I think he would have been pretty popular back in the day. This is Justin Martyr, one of the most important Christian writers of the second century. This is exactly what he looked like. No, obviously this is probably a Renaissance painting of him, but this is what people generally thought he looked like. Scholars consider him to be the most significant of the apologists. You can remove the picture now. We don't need to look at him the entire time. And probably the most significant, the foremost, and probably the most astounding. He was perhaps the best Christian scholar of the time. So even in the face of the Roman Empire, which was full of philosophy and everything, they were accusing the Christian church and those Christians. They were the dummies. They were the people that, I mean, they were the reprobates of society and everything. No, he was a scholar. He was a learned man, and he had respect for his scholarly wisdom. It was said that the early church historian Eusebius believed that Justin easily overshadowed all the great men who taught during the second century. Resisting the prevailing pagan philosophies, Justin became the first to write a credible defense of the Christian faith, and his surname, Martyr, refers to the violent death he suffered for the gospel for refusing to sacrifice to Roman gods. So that wasn't his real name. His name was actually Justin of Caesarea, ultimately. Born at the beginning of the second century, he was born probably right around actually 100 AD. known as Justin of Caesarea. He was an early Christian apologist. He's considered the most important and of the second century apologists, and a large number of his writings have continued and survived to this day. He was born in Judea to pagan parents, and he studied philosophy but then converted to Christianity. The elevated status of Justin's upbringing gave him access to better schools, where he became well-educated and deeply versed in the empty philosophies of the world. From his youth, Justin seemed to be relentless in his pursuit of truth, though, continually seeking after fulfillment intellectually. In his quest, he eventually embarked on many travels abroad in order to inquire of the most highly regarded schools of philosophy. So Justin traveled around. He got around because he wanted to learn. So he asked questions. He asked questions of the Stoics. What is Stoicism? This was the first one he went to, the Stoics. Does anybody know what Stoicism is? I'll give you the answer. Stoicism taught that the divine essence was in everything. This philosophy of materialistic pantheism claimed that divinity was no less material than a physical object. So everything carried the divine essence. But Justin found that the answers that he sought for in Stoicism were very unsatisfying. So he moved on. He was a learned guy, and he's like, that doesn't make sense. I don't see God in everything material. So I'm going to move on, he says. So next he sought out the most famous philosopher of the ancient world, who was Aristotle. And if you've ever taken a philosophy course, you've studied Aristotle, I'm sure. This exceptional thinker had been a student of Plato for 20 years and had gained many followers. He set up his own school in Athens, and Aristotle began with the similar assumptions to Plato, but his thinking soon went off in different directions. So what is Aristotelism? Aristotelism taught that man was born with the capacity to do good without a supernatural intervention. This philosophy still exists today. It's still very popular. Despite its popularity, though, Aristotelism was proved to be intellectually bankrupt for Justin. What's scary is this idea is still within the church. I heard recently of a pastor who preaches that we are born righteous. This same idea, that we have the capacity to do good within ourselves. We're just corrupted by the world. That's within the church. It's not true. Because we know, we've read the book of Romans. And Justin recognized that that was not true. So still in the pursuit of truth, Justin moved to Ephesus. And there he became a student of Platoism, the system of thought that Plato had developed several centuries earlier. Plato believed that the material world was transient and imperfect, and that only transcendent realm of ideas and forms were permanent and genuine and true. He said that all these ideas and forms were encapsulated in one ultimate ideal known as the principle of the good, not a personal God, but of a supreme form. And again, Justin was not satisfied with those answers, as he should not have been. So he's gone through, he's looked at all these philosophies that still permeate our world today, and he's not satisfied. And he's disillusioned. And his intellect is not being satisfied. So troubled in spirit, Justin was walking by himself on a beach, and he met an old man. An old, ragged man in appearance. And they entered into conversation, and the subject soon turned into Justin's favorite topic, the search for truth. And Justin asked how the truth was to be found. And this elderly man, who was a Christian, pointed Justin to the Bible. And the words that he said were just search the scriptures. Of course, Justin, that's low. That's too beneath me. But the prophets of the Old Testament, the man argued, long preceded the Greek philosophers that Justin had studied. And he claimed that the biblical writers wrote with superior wisdom as they addressed the coming Messiah and the future events of history. And ultimately, the elder man urged Justin just to pray that God would lead him into the knowledge of the truth of Christ. And on his insistence, Justin turned to the Bible and began to read the prophets of the Old Testament. And today, and by the Holy Spirit's illuminating power of God's word, he gave him a clear understanding of the truth. And Justin would later testify, "My spirit was immediately set afire, and an affection for the prophets and for those who are friends of Christ took hold of me." He got it. He got it right away. After his conversion, he became a defender of the faith which he regarded as absolute true philosophy. He writes another thing. He goes, "I fell in love with the prophets and these men who had a love for Christ. I reflected on their words and found alone that this philosophy was true and profitable. There was nothing else that satisfied him like the word of God." Justin became convinced that the Bible gave the best presentation of truth concerning all the things that the Greek philosophers and Hellenistic philosophers were looking at: God, life, reality, enlightenment, the path of morality. All those things were found within the Christian life, and it was satisfactory for the soul. So he spent the next years traveling extensively, teaching the way of salvation in Christ. After he had been converted. I mean, this almost sounds like a Pauline conversion. I mean, so opposed and so grabbing on to the world's philosophies and one walk. And the scriptures open up to him. And after a period in Ephesus, he moved to Rome, where he established a school devoted to the teaching and defense of the gospel of Christ as perfect philosophy. And he proclaimed the gospel. He continued to wear a philosopher's robe as an outward sign of his new belief that Jesus Christ was true wisdom from God. So he continued to wear that robe that a philosopher would wear so as to show the authority with which he spoke, but not just speaking about philosophy, speaking about Christ in the arena of the world. I mean, this reminds me so much of Paul, where? The Areopagus. He's talking with the Greek philosophers. He's dialoguing with them on their level. Why? Not just to puff himself up, but to show the gospel. And that's what Justin was seeking to do. Justin stood firm in a very dangerous time. He spent his last years teaching in Rome, making straightforward claims that Christianity is the one true faith. And his writings are broken up. There's three major writings that he has. The first apology, the second apology, and the third one is the dialogue with Trypho. We'll talk about those three in a minute here. He wrote his first apology and sent it to the emperor Antoninus Pius, who received it positively. Who would have thought a Roman emperor would receive something positively? But when Antoninus Pius died, his son, the famous Marcus Aurelius, came into power and became emperor. And this transition brought a new season of heroic persecution for the Christians, to the most severe to date at this point. We've all heard of Marcus Aurelius. He's legendary for his persecution. Marcus Aurelius was an intensely religious man, but what did he worship? He worshiped the Roman gods, and he placed himself among them. So Justin sent Marcus Aurelius his second apology, his defense of the Christian faith, to the new emperor. And do you think Marcus Aurelius took it with great joy? No. He was enraged. And he arrested Justin and six of his fellow workers, including a woman that was with them. And when Justin and the six other believers were brought before Rusticus, the prefect of the city, or the prefect of the city of Rome, the only charge brought against them was that of being Christians. And they were called members of an illegal religion of the state. Justin and the others were immediately taken away and beaten. And they were taken to the place of execution, where, according to the prefect's orders, their heads were severed. But after searching for much truth, Justin found the truth of divine scripture. And once he embraced it, he would not let go. He proved faithful even unto death. At no times was he more committed to the defense of the faith than even when his life was on the line. In the face of adversity, Justin was resolute in his commitment to the gospel. This pillar of the faith was not only believed, not only did he believe in the sovereignty of God, but he trusted it and he lived it. The doctrines of grace fueled his courage to stand for the truth in the hour of greatest ordeal, and Justin died as he lived, glorifying God, even as his head was severed. The first and second apology, as were already mentioned, were written to demonstrate to the emperor and to the Roman Senate that, given their reputation as fair-minded and educated men, the injustice of persecuting the Christians, since Christianity is the true philosophy, was wrong. He wrote them to tell them that you have to understand this truth of Christianity. You have misunderstood it. And we do not deserve this persecution. So he wrote those to the emperors. But the most famous work he wrote in his lifetime was the dialogue with Trypho. And Justin argues from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah and that the Christians are the true people of God. The dialogue with Trypho, along with the first and second apologies, documented the attempt of Justin Martyr to show that Christianity is the new law for all men and to prove from Scripture that Jesus was the Messiah. Trypho, who was he? He was the rabbi of Tarphon. The Hebrew name Tarphon, likely derived from the Greek Trypho, has been proposed, but virtually all scholars mentioned in Setzer's Jewish response to early Christians did not accept the notion that Trypho is Tarphon. So this is just where this guy is. These scholars say that Trypho is a fictional character invented by Justin for his literary goals. So Setzer's book further claims that whether a character on which Trypho is based existed or not, one can generally assume that Trypho's words are largely put in the mouth by Justin. So he writes this kind of this play, this dialogue back and forth between him and this Jewish rabbi. Now, I think more secular and critical scholars are the ones that say Trypho was not a real person. I believe Trypho was, and that this was a dialogue that actually took place between the two, and then Justin recorded it later, writing it down. But he's giving a defense of the gospel to, as he learned in the book of Acts from the previous apostles, that the gospel's to go to who first? To the Jew first. And so he was not saying, I'm giving up my understanding of the Great Commission and everything because I understand Greek philosophy so well. He still understands that God has his heart for the Jewish people. And so he has this dialogue. The dialogue with Trypho, Justin argues from Scripture that Jesus is the Messiah and that Christians are the true people of God. Justin's debate with Trypho is notable in part because of the cordial nature with which it is completely conducted. It could have been an aggressive tone, and so often we see people, especially in the public sphere today, aggressively fighting with each other. And I'm going to present my truth, and you better listen to it. But this dialogue with Trypho is so cordial, and it's so loving and caring, and you can hear Justin just desiring to bring him to Christ and not to prove his own point and to make himself look good. Now, there's fragments of some of his other writings, one called On the Resurrection, which argues for the bodily resurrection of Christ, another one called Against All Heresies. But most of the manuscripts, the original manuscripts of those, have been lost. As was said, he was martyred in Rome around the year 165 during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. And when asked to recant, Justin reportedly said, "No one who is rightly minded can turn from true belief to false belief." No one who is rightly minded turns from true belief to false belief. And he was willing to die for that. Some key quotes from Justin Martyr. These are great quotes. I love this. Regarding early Christian worship. So when I found these, I was quite intrigued. Here he says this. "On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all people who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader ceases, the president or pastor, in a discourse, admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. Next, we all rise together and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented and wine and water. The president in the same manner sends up prayers and thanksgiving according to his ability, and the people sing out with their assent, saying the Amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans and widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause, those who are in bonds, strangers who are sojourning, and in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples. He taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration." That he wrote in his first apology. So people who say, well, what you do in church, there's no historical backing for it. He described exactly what we do here. The preaching of the word, the prayers of the saints together, the gathering, even our fellowship time out here. And then the provision that goes on, and the taking care, and the role of the pastor, all those things. I mean, we're not doing anything new or novel. And those who try and do things that are new and novel aren't aligning with those who were in the early church. Regarding the distinction between God the Father and God the Son, he writes this. "Then I replied, reverting to the scriptures, I shall endeavor to persuade you that he who has said to have appeared to Abraham and to Jacob and to Moses, and who is called God, is distinct from him who made all things numerically. I mean not distinct in will, for I affirm that he never at any time has done anything which he who made the world, above him there is no other God, has not wished him both to do and to engage himself with." Basically, he's saying God the Father is God the Son. They are one and the same. They are, and along with the Holy Spirit, three persons, distinct in nature. So he's giving a doctrine of the Trinity going on here, which is so beautiful, because another attack that goes later on in the church is this doctrine of the Trinity and the deity of Christ, and people arguing, and we even see that today. The deity of Christ gets questioned, and people question the Council of Nicaea, saying, well, they were forced into it. No, and that was a new thought at the Council of Nicaea. We see this before the Council of Nicaea, that the divinity of Christ was being affirmed and supported. I mean, Justin was writing this, and the church was rallying behind it, saying, this affirms what we believe. So it was not a new thought at the Council of Nicaea. And then finally, an Old Testament reference, since Justin loved the Old Testament, regarding the equation of the Old Testament angel of the Lord with Christ. He says this, even so here, the scripture, in announcing that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, and in afterwards declaring him to be Lord and God, speaks of the same one, whom it declares by the many testimonies already quoted to be minister to God, who is above the world, above him there is no other. So Justin understood that Jesus Christ was the same yesterday, today, and forever. He understood that the angel of the Lord that is spoken of in the Hebrew scriptures, that appeared to Moses, appeared to Joshua, appeared several, like continued to appear throughout the Old Testament, is Jesus Christ. So that is Justin Martyr. He was willing to die for the faith. He was willing to sacrifice his own self on the part of defending Christianity. And just in case we missed it, I want to read that one quote again if I can find it. I can't find it here. But I saw several people writing it down. But the fact Justin was willing to die for the faith. He was willing to stand firm. He was a pillar of grace. He was a defender of the faith. And so often, even today, we get accused of being the lowlifes of society, the not very smart. And first of all, the gospel is simple. It's simple enough for a child to understand, and yet so complex that scholars cannot comprehend it. And he was willing to go. So the wonderful thing is, I grew up in a culture that said education is not important. And those who study theology and go to seminaries are going to cemeteries. It's going to kill their faith. And in some cases, that is true. You can be so academically minded, and this can happen in BTI as well. You can become so academically minded and want to search the truth, and this becomes a textbook to you, and it loses all power the moment it becomes a textbook. Justin understood this was the word of life, and he defended it to the death, understanding that he would not give, why would I give up? Why would I turn as a person who knows the truth, go from true belief to false belief and give that up? Because he knew where his eternal destiny lay. So with that, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of Justin Martyr. Thank you for the willingness to defend the faith at all costs, even the cost of his own life. Willing to stand before kings and rulers and declare to them who the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords truly is. May we boldly defend your faith, our faith, boldly pronounce Jesus Christ in whatever arena you bring us into, in the workplace, in the home, in the grocery store. May our lives be a testament, but may our words be the words of Christ that come from Scripture. And may we honor you and glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.